Good morning, Mark.
Good morning.
And a special welcome, a warm welcome to our brothers and sisters from Calvary Bible Church. It's so nice to have you all here. It's so nice to see all the chairs filled. I think Deb was wondering what's happening. All the chairs are filled. Yeah, they are our brothers and sisters from Calvary Bible Church. They're joining us this day for fellowship. And we're very happy to see Blanche Auntie here, Elizabeth, and all of you.
So children between 2 and 4?
Yeah,
2, 3 and 4 can go with Auntie Julie. She will be taking them out there. So all kids between 2 to 4.
So, I was wondering. So let's get back to the word. Let me read from Jeremiah chapter 9 verses 23 to 24. You don't really have to look into your scriptures. I'll be reading it to you, and you can be sure that I'm reading it correctly. So Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In the preface to his book, Attributes of God, A.W. Pink states as follows, the foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of his perfections as revealed in the Holy Scripture. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. It is with this intent that we continue to study the attributes of God. We have completed 6 attributes. I wanted to take a test. So what are the attributes we completed? Self-existent God, self-sufficient God, self-willed God, that is sovereign God, omniscient God, omnipresent God, and omnipotent God. So these 6 attributes we have completed. And we saw that these 6 attributes show the greatness of our God. This morning we will study 3 more attributes of God. Holiness of God, justice of God, and love of God. These constitute the goodness of God. They are also called communicable attributes, as Holy Spirit produces this character in us. And God delights to see love, justice, and holiness in His children. Now, they are all vast subjects in and of themselves. So what I will do is, like what they do in an ice cream parlor. You know, they give you a small taste. You know, and then you decide for the whole. So it's just a small taste that I'm offering so that you will hunger for more. Let me begin with the holiness of God. We will see 4 things from the scripture about the holiness of God. Number 1, God has revealed himself as holy. God has revealed himself as holy. We know about the nature of God only because God has chosen to reveal himself to mankind. God revealed to Moses that he is a self-existent God. I am who I am. It is in Leviticus that God made a self-declaration to the people of Israel regarding his holiness. So we read in Leviticus 11, 44 to 45, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. We know God is holy because God has declared that He is holy. That's why we know He is holy. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, which comes from a root word which means both pure and set apart. It means both pure and set apart. When God declares that He is holy, it means that God is intrinsically holy. He is intrinsically pure and is the embodiment of all perfections. God is not holy because He has been set apart. God is not set apart, but God is completely apart from everything that exists. God has also revealed His holiness through visions and dreams as recorded in the scripture. So let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now all the elements in the vision produces in us an awe of God and a reverence for God. The seraphim had their eyes covered and their feet covered, symbolic of their reaction to the holiness of God. They called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." So we saw many attributes of God. They never shouted or said, "Love, love, love, mighty, mighty, mighty." But they called, "Holy, holy, holy." And the whole place shook from the foundation. And then we see the reaction of Isaiah. He gives out a cry in sheer terror. In the presence of God's holiness, Isaiah sees his own filthiness. Now, we should understand Isaiah was not a murderer, or a fornicator, or a porn addict, or a drug addict. Isaiah was a prophet of this very same God. In fact, he had spoken about the holiness of God in the most eloquent, in just the previous chapter. In Isaiah 5:16, Isaiah said, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." It is one thing to talk about the holiness of God, or to preach about the holiness of God, but it is another to stand in the presence of the thrice holy God. Isaiah cries out, "I am undone." ESV uses a very pathetic word, "I am lost." Very poor translation. NASB says, "I am ruined." King James Version says, "I am undone." It is like a 1,000-ton bomb explodes on you. No one can even find a small particle that is you. Literally, you cease to exist. That was his terror. And the reason is, "I am a man of unclean lips and live among people of unclean lips." The only thing the holiness of God exposes is our sinfulness and our depravity, resulting in absolute terror. R.C. Sproul, in his book, Holiness of God, describes Isaiah's condition thus. Isaiah was growling on the floor. Every nerve fiber in his body was trembling. He was looking for a place to hide, praying that somehow the earth would cover him or the roof of the temple would fall upon him. Anything to get him out from under the holy gaze of God. But there was nowhere to hide. He was naked and alone before God. His was pure moral anguish, the kind that rips out the heart of a man and tears his soul to pieces. The scripture records the reaction of many others who have had a vision of this holy God. I'll quickly go through them. Job was a man declared righteous by God himself. When Job had a vision of God, this is how he responded. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Ezekiel was another great prophet of God, and this was his response. And when I saw it, I fell down on my face. Daniel was a man of integrity who fearlessly served God, a man greatly esteemed by God himself. And this was his reaction. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. When he had spoken to me according to this word, I turned my face down to the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. John, the apostle, whom Jesus loved, when he was in the spirit and had a vision of Jesus, we see what happened. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That God is holy is evident through God's own revelation of himself in his word. The second thing we see is God is unique in his holiness. Not only is God holy, he is unique in his holiness. We read in 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Yes, there is none. Nothing of all creation is holy like God. A.W. Tozer in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, writes, we cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely better. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. In the Song of Moses in Exodus 15:11, we read, who among the gods is like you? O Lord, who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. The God of scriptures is uniquely majestic in holiness, and none of the angelic beings can be compared to him. In fact, the very name of God is holy. We read in Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Holiness is not just one of the attributes of God, though we study as an attribute of God. Theologians say it is not just one of the attributes of God. It governs all of God's attributes. His sovereignty, justice, omnipotence, immutability, and love are all governed by his holiness and all flow out of God's holiness. So yes, God is unique in his holiness because he alone is intrinsically pure and perfect. Third, a holy God cannot have fellowship with anything unholy. A holy God cannot have fellowship with anything unholy. We read in 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. When there is light, darkness cannot coexist. Darkness flees away from the presence of light. Though this looks obvious, a large majority of the people, including most Christians, believe they will be in heaven in spite of God's holiness and despite their sinfulness. Because this is one question I ask everyone, including Christians, including the villagers. When you die, or if you die today, where you'll be? Everybody says, I'll be in heaven. They believe, if I ask them the reason, they believe that because God is love, God will forgive their sins when they repent, and they will dwell in the presence of a holy God. Now, since God's love is governed by his holiness, How much ever a man may repent for his sins, how much ever a man may weep and cry for the sins that he has committed, God will not and cannot forgive man's sins. We read in scripture thus, in Psalm chapter 5 verse 4 to 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. The psalm makes it very clear how God will deal with wickedness, evildoers and liars. And that is because God's holiness can never have fellowship with anything unholy. Fourth thing, God's holiness is revealed on the cross. And finally, we see that God's holiness is revealed on the cross. God was uncompromising of his holiness even when his son, his only beloved son, his son who was in his bosom through eternity, his son who fulfilled every law of God, his son who sought and did his father's will, hung on a cruel cross helplessly. When Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, the Holy God withdrew his presence from his own sin. And Jesus cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did God forsake his son? Because a holy God cannot have fellowship with evil, with the wicked. God did not spare his only son because of his holiness. The grace of God at the cross does not obliterate God's holiness, but magnifies God's holiness infinite times. So what we do is, we study the attribute of God, and then see what are his implications in our life. Because just knowing who God is not sufficient. We should know how we need to live if we believe this is our God. So what are the implications for us even as we believe in a thrice holy God? Number one, the God we worship is the most holy God. The God we worship is the most holy God. The Psalms are full of this theme. Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And Psalms 96:9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. How do we approach this God? Has Jesus coming in flesh made the uncommon common? Has Jesus eating and drinking with sinners a compromise of the holiness of God? Has the grace of God obliterated the holiness of God? Can we now take God lightly? Can we now take sin casually? Worship does not mean singing praises about his holiness. Worship God in the splendor of holiness means living our day-to-day life in the light of his holiness. If worship is to subject, submit, and surrender, then are we submitting ourselves to a God who is holy? Have we lost the reverence that is due God? That's something that we need to ask ourselves. How do we sit and read the scriptures? The second thing, implication is, a holy God demands holiness of his people. A holy God demands holiness of his people. We read Peter's instruction in 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now we need to understand the true meanings of holiness. When he says, when he who called is holy, it talks about the intrinsic holiness of God. And if it says you are to be holy, it says that you need to be set apart and be holy to this God. Set apart for this holy God. So those two meanings we need to understand in this. We cannot become holy like God. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul instructs the Ephesian believers thus. Listen to me carefully. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as proper among saints. That's what the scripture says. And the King James Version says, not even once be named among you. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now listen carefully. What does Paul say? Paul instructs us to imitate God so that we can become the children of God. Is that what he says? I'll read again. Imitate God so that we can become the children of God. No. Because we are God's beloved children, we need to necessarily be image bearers of a holy God. That's his argument. You are God's beloved children. As beloved children, imitate God. Therefore, we need to be image bearers of a holy God. It is a result of being God's children and not a reason to become God's children. It is therefore a joy and not a burden. Then in verse 3, he instructs sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, which should not be named among you. And he gives us the reason why it should not be named among us. He says, because we are saints, which means people set apart for God, a holy people. And therefore he says, this should not be named among you. And then he goes on to say that we should in no way be in partnership with those who indulge in sexual immorality, filthy talk, or crude jokes. I know that many of you watch movies, TV serials, stand-up comedy, and talk shows. How much of sexual immorality, filthy talk, including swear words, crude jokes, is present in them? Paul reminds us that we cannot be partners with them because you are one time darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. A holy God demands holiness of his children. So we saw four things about the holiness of God. God has revealed himself holy in the scriptures. God is unique in his holiness. A holy God cannot have fellowship with evil. God's holiness is revealed at the cross. And we saw two implications. We need to have reverence for the God we worship because he is holy. And second, a holy God demands holiness from his children. So the next attribute will be the justice of God. The justice of God. Now the justice of God is a logical consequence of his holiness. We will see three things from the scripture about the justice of God. Number one, God is just and right in all he does. God is just and right in all he does. We read this in Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. The word of God declares that all of God's ways are just. Everything that God does is just. And he is God without any injustice. We may have doubts, but this is what the scripture says, that he is a just God. When Abraham interceded with God for Lot and his family, he based his intercession on the justice of God. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. And then he said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Not only does Abraham acknowledge that God is judge of all the earth, but he is confident that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Many times we look around the world and see the suffering. So that's the psalm today. Especially when we see the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, we tend to doubt the justice of God. Job had his own doubts. In 19:6, this is what Job said. Know that God has wronged me, and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I have been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. That was his complaint to God. The prophet Jeremiah had his complaint too. In Jeremiah 12:1, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the wicked, way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Do you also have to question God? Today we are blessed with a much clearer revelation of God as he has revealed himself in the 66 books of the Word of God. We know why Job suffered. We know why the Israelites were exiled. We know the end of the wicked. We know what happened on the cross. We do not ever have to doubt the justice of God. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. We may not understand everything of God's justice, as Paul says in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. But we never have to doubt the goodness and uprightness of God's justice. Second, God's justice is expressed in his wrath towards all unrighteousness. God's justice is expressed in his wrath towards all unrighteousness. Wrath is one of the outward expressions of God's justice. J. A. Packer in his book, Knowing God, states, the modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play this subject down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, not all do, that's what he says, say little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment. How often during the past year did you hear, or if you are a minister, did you preach a sermon on the wrath of God? So let me now take you through some scripture passages. Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Nahum 1:2. A jealous God, an avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Isaiah 13:13. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Zephaniah 1:15. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by the wickedness. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, I read that. And finally, Revelation 19:11-16. We know, always have a nice picture of Jesus carrying a sheep on his shoulders, such a kind and compassionate person. This is also a picture of Jesus Christ. Then I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire on it, and on his heads are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only does the scripture talk about the wrath of God as a theory, but the wrath of God was manifested in the following judgments. I'm just giving a few judgments. God sent a flood destroying everyone. Old men, young children, infants, all were put to death save the family of Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah was burned down, killing every inhabitant except the family of Lot. God judged Egypt, putting to death every firstborn male child. God put to death by the sword Israelites, his chosen people, for worshipping a golden calf. God struck down Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, for offering strange fire. God commanded Joshua to put to death every inhabitant of the land of Canaan. God struck down Uzzah for touching the Ark of the Covenant. God sent the Chaldeans to destroy the Israelites and take them as captives. God struck down Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. God struck down Heroth for his pride. Elimas the magician was struck with blindness. J.A. Packer in his book, Knowing God, states, "Do you believe in divine judgment? By which I mean, do you believe in a God who acts as our judge? Many, it seems, do not. Speak to them of a God as a father, a friend, a helper, one who loves us despite all our weakness and folly and sin, and their faces light up. You are on their wavelength at once. But speak to them of a God as judge, and they frown and shake their hands. Their minds recoil from such an idea. They find it repellent and unworthy." A.W. Pink in his book, Attributes of God, states, "The wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character on which we need to meditate frequently." And he gives three reasons. First, that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. We are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for it. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely are we to realize its heinousness. Second, to beget a true fear in our souls for God. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28-29. We cannot serve him acceptably unless there is due reverence for his awful majesty and godly fear for his righteous anger. And these are best promoted by frequently calling to mind that our God is a consuming fire. Third, to draw out a soul in fervent praise to Jesus Christ for having delivered us from the wrath to come. Our readiness or our reluctance to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of how our hearts really stand affected towards him." Unquote. Third, God's justice is revealed at the cross. God's justice is revealed at the cross. One of the verses that Christians of every denomination love is 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Very convenient verse. Ask any average Christian, why does God forgive your sin? The reply will be, because God is loving. But let us read this verse carefully. If we confess our sins, now it does not say, he is faithful and loving to forgive our sins. It says, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Our forgiveness flows out of God's justice. The Greek word for just is dikaios, which means that which is expected, the one who sets the rules and regulations whereby man must live, whether that be society or God. So that's why many times it's translated as righteous also. It was God's rule to the first man Adam that the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And through Adam's sin, sin entered the world and death. It was God's rule, the soul that sins will die. It is God's rule, the wages of sin is death. And because God is just, he cannot break his own rule and out of love forgive sinners. Yet the scripture says, he is just to forgive us our sins. Because at the cross, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. Jesus took on himself the sins of each one of us. He was the recipient of God's justice on the cross, even as God poured his wrath on his own son. And the penalty of death was served on Jesus in our place. We read in Isaiah, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Now God is just to forgive, because his own rule was fully met by Jesus on the cross. This is beautifully expressed in Romans chapter 3, 25 to 26. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy States, the solution for the problem of how God can be just and still justify the unjust is found in the Christian doctrine of redemption. It is that through the work of Christ in atonement, justice is not violated but satisfied when God spares a sinner. Redemptive theology teaches that mercy does not become effective towards a man until justice has done its work. The just penalty for sin was exacted when Christ, a substitute, died for us on the cross. Oh, what a God, just God we serve. What are the implications to believe in a God of justice? Number one, man cannot question God for his actions. God is always right. We have a much greater revelation now. Let's not use the excuse of the psalmist. If we know that our God is a just God who does what is right, then we will not ask such questions, why God, why me? We will not grumble and murmur under any circumstance. We read in Isaiah 45:9, "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands?" Second, since all mankind is unrighteous, all mankind is under the wrath of God. If you know that our God will bring justice on all unrighteous mankind, there will be in us a sense of urgency to pray for our unbelieving neighbors, colleagues, and relatives, and to share the gospel. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:16. "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Third, only faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross can save us from God's judgment. Only faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross can save us from God's judgment. What can we do to save ourselves from the coming judgment of God when his righteous wrath will be revealed? Many of us have been in the Christian faith for many, many years. We have been good students of the scripture, prayer warriors, sacrificially served God, shared the gospel with unbelievers, read many books written by great men of God, John Owen, John Bunyan, John Calvin, John MacArthur, John Piper. And we have had great understanding of the doctrines and have progressed greatly in our sanctification. Then even so slowly, we start believing that we are entitled to God's grace. The only answer to the question, what can we do to save ourselves from the coming wrath of God, is, I can do nothing but trust in God's justice already met in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We saw three things about the justice of God. God is just and right in all he does. God's justice is manifested by his wrath towards all unrighteousness. God's justice is revealed at the cross. And we saw three implications. We cannot question a just God, because God's wrath will come on mankind. Woe to us if we preach not the gospel. Only faith in the sacrifice on the cross can we be saved from the coming judgment of God. That brings us to the last attribute, the love of God. You know, in the villages, when I go through this, by the time I finish the justice of God, people are with such long faces. And then when I say I'm going to talk about the love of God, everybody brightens up. Yes, you need to brighten up. Now, again, one of the favorite verses of Christians is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." What attracts us to this verse is the promise of God that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. The problem is we are all self-seeking. We are self-obsessed, we are selfish people. We read the scriptures to see what we can gain from it. We love the promises of God because in that we see what God can do for us. That is a man-centered view of scripture. But the word of God is not about us. It is about God. What God wants to draw our attention in this verse is to one little word. So. For God so loved. And the rest is a description of how he loved. So means, the word so in Greek means in this manner, in this way. The Holy Spirit in this verse desires to draw attention to the manner of God's love. To contemplate on this kind of God's love. A love God manifested by giving his only son to be sacrificed on a cruel cross for sinful mankind were God's enemies. What manner of love is this? That someone will send his only son, his beloved son, to take up the punishment that was meant for his enemies. It calls us to ponder on this amazing love of God. One more verse that draws our attention to God's love is 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. What manner of love is this? What kind of love is this? The word used for God's love in Greek is agape. So we will see four things about God's love. Number one, God's love is intentional and not emotional. It is intentional and not emotional. Emotional love is impulsive and depends on the object of love. If it is adorable, lovable, desirable, our emotions are stirred and we love. But intentional love does not depend on the object of love. It is decisive, it is a choice. God chose to love man despite man being a sinner, enemy, and one who deserved to be eternally separated from God. In no way sinful man evoked in God feelings of love. In 1 John 4:10 we read, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved us not as a response of our love. He initiated the love. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us when we were sinners. That is, when we were repulsive to God. When we were unlovable and stinking. God was in no way stirred in his emotions to love us. It is an intentional, decisive choice of God to love us. And that is agape love. Second, it is self-sacrificing and not self-seeking. It is self-sacrificing and not self-seeking. Human love is always self-seeking. Search deep, deep down to the depths of human love and you will find selfishness. We love someone or something because in the end it brings us satisfaction. It meets our need. It makes us feel complete. It makes us feel good. It gives us happiness and peace. It meets our desire to be wanted. God is self-sufficient and has no need at all, neither an emotional need or a physical need. God is complete and nothing in this universe can make him more complete. And God loved by offering his only son, whom he loved as a sacrificial lamb in the place of sinful man. God gained nothing out of this self-sacrificing love. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And that is agape love. Third, it is eternal, immutable and infinite. Man falls in love and falls out of love. One day he loves and the next day he hates. Man's love is temporal and ever-changing and finally he stops loving. God's love is eternal, unchanging and inexhaustible. It is not like this. One day God saw me. Till the day before he hated me because I was a sinner. But suddenly something happened and he started loving me. And we do not know what will happen after a billion years later. He will get bored with me and will stop loving me. That is not God's love. The scripture states in Ephesians chapter 1. Before the foundation of the world, that is in eternity past, before he created time, in love he predestined me for adoption as son. Because of his love, he determined that I should be his son. And how would he do this? Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. by Jesus submitting to the will of the Father, leaving his heavenly glory and coming into this world, taking on the human form, humbling himself to be a servant, and finally offering himself to take on my sins and be punished by God for it. That is eternal love of God for me. It did not start one day, but it existed eternally. And this love will never end. The scripture says in Ephesians 2:7, in the coming ages, he would show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In fact, in the eternal future, we will only know more and more of God's love, which is immeasurable because it is infinite. The scripture describes it as steadfast love of God. It occurs 191 times in the Old Testament. It is a major theme of the Psalms. It occurs 123 times in Psalms alone. The Psalm 136 is about it. Give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That is agape love. And finally, it is unconditional. Human love is conditional. It can withstand some severe tests, but there will come a point when every human love will turn to hatred. Because it is conditional, there is always a hidden expectation in human love. When those expectations are not met, love ceases. That is why we have parents killing their children, children killing their parents, husbands killing their wife, and wives killing their husband. But what about God's love as manifested through Jesus? What are the conditions that one needs to fulfill to merit the love of God? What conditions do we need to meet? Ephesians 2:4-5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. A person dead in trespasses can give no conditions, can meet no conditions. Nothing can merit God's love. It is an unconditional, one-sided love. What should we do for God to continue to love us? Even after we have been born again, what should we do for God to continue to love us? Let me read a few scripture portions. Jude 1:24-24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now forever. Amen. Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He loved us unconditionally. He continues to love us unconditionally. And through eternity, he will love us unconditionally because of the eternal covenant he has made by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is agape love. How do we respond to this amazing love of this self-existent, self-sufficient, self-willed, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, holy and just God? Grow in the knowledge of God's love. Grow in the knowledge of God's love. Paul prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of this love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Let us pray for a hunger and thirst to grow in the knowledge of God's love, manifested through Jesus Christ. It comes through a regular meditation of what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. Let this be our first thoughts every morning. It will fill our hearts with gratitude. It will fill our hearts with confidence. It will drive out every fear. No fear of eternal death, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No fear of present circumstances, nor future circumstances. Because we read, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the confidence with which we will face life as we grow in the knowledge of the love of God. Second, we will love others as Christ loved. We will love others as Christ loved. John 15:9-12. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, and our dear brothers and sisters, I leave with you one question. Does our love for our fellow brethren reflect to the world Christ's love for us? Does our love for our fellow brethren reflect to the world Christ's love for us? This is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. May we grow in our knowledge of God and reflect in our life that knowledge of God. Amen.
Let's stand and in response, let's sing this song. As we sing this song, let this be our prayer.